We are just past the halfway marker between the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Feast of Pentecost, by my calculations. For 7 days, we ate unleavened bread, picturing, ingesting, and digesting the bread of life, so that Christ lives within us. And in just a few days, we will be reminded, and we will remember the next step in God's plan of salvation, which is to be enlivened by the Spirit of God. Christ is the benchmark for all of those that are striving for the kingdom of God. And when you assemble all the different scriptures, we learn a few characteristics of Christ, what characterizes him. He was filled with grace and truth. He was filled with wisdom. He always did the will of the Father. He was filled with the good works of God. And he was filled with faith. So much so, we are called to have the faith of Christ, just like him. And Christ, in the flesh, was also filled with the Holy Spirit. You can see that in Luke 4 and verse 1. Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. Now, filled implies that there is no more room for anything more. It is completely full. During this time period between unleavened bread and Pentecost, we are told to count, to anticipate the coming of the Holy Spirit, that enlivening Spirit that animates the God the Father and the Son and the saints. It binds together the family of God. Now, counting down builds anticipation and excitement, and a longing. I remember counting down to my wedding day, and also to my day of baptism, although that one was a little more stressful. Now the world, on the other hand, anticipates and gains excitement for earthly things. Game of Thrones, for example. I was shocked. I typed in GOT in the search engine on Google, and it came up with Game of Thrones and the schedule that was about to play out. Which I was like, wow, like somebody's been working on that to make sure everyone focused on the term GOT would come to that place. Some are really focused on the anti-abortion bills that are being passed in numerous states, and some are for it and some are against it. Some are excited to know the baby name of Kim and Kanye. Was recently announced. Others are focused on the trade talks between China and the United States. What's going to happen? Should I get in the market? Should I get out of the market? They're focused on that. Another segment of our society is focused on whether to impeach Donald Trump or not. This is the big question. And some may even focus on the opening of that new restaurant around the corner. Now, I enjoy good food, especially when it's cooked by other people. An earthly focus isn't the example that Christ set. He said, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Now imagine if I spent as much time as I spend on thinking about food, thinking about doing God's will and finishing the work I have been given. Through Christ's spiritual connection to his Father, he spoke the truth in love. And he demonstrated the wisdom and the righteousness that comes from the Spirit. And he acted with life-saving power. And God the Father gives us this Spirit. And that's an astounding fact. God shows no partiality. He has it, his Son has it, and all his children have it. There's no downgraded version, some B-class of God's Holy Spirit. There isn't a knockoff. There is only the genuine Spirit. Now, Scripture records that God's Spirit is powerful. How powerful is the Holy Spirit? There are at least two witnesses. By the Spirit of God, the Word created the universe, as you'll recall, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Isaiah 40 expresses this fact in a different way, if you'd like to turn there with me, please. Isaiah 40 in verse 12. It says, "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breadth of his hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on scales and the hills in the balance? Who can fathom the Spirit of the Lord, or instruct the Lord as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge, or showed him the path of understanding?" The creation is just a small example of God's great power through his Spirit. How powerful is the Holy Spirit that it can bring everything into existence through God's spoken word? Also, by the Spirit of God, we have resurrections. The power to give life. Paul, when writing in the church in Rome, he wrote, "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." God commanded Ezekiel to prophesy, saying, "Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live." These two witnesses demonstrate the power of God's Spirit. It is inherent in him by virtue of his nature, and he shares it with us. Please let me share something that I noticed that I hadn't previously. Turn to Matthew 26, please. If we turn to lots of scriptures, then we can fan ourselves in the process. Get a new strategy here. Verse 59, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." Couldn't get their story together. But at least two false witnesses came forward, and they said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." And the high priest arose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, "I put you under authority by the living God." So he takes advantage of his position of authority and puts Christ under his authority and says, "Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power." Other scriptures say, "the mighty one, the right hand of the mighty one, and coming in the clouds of heaven." Christ came to reveal the Father, one of the things he did, and he reveals him as the power. We have a word in English. It's called dynamite. And we source it from a Greek word that is the base word for power. Now, I don't know if you recall, I enjoy watching Mythbusters. They show interesting things. This one time they filled up a cement truck with dynamite to see if you could loosen dynamite, use dynamite to loosen cement from the inside of a cement truck. And, you know, it kind of worked, as I recall. And then they decided, well, let's just load this thing up with dynamite. And so they load the whole cement truck with dynamite. Exploded it. Do you guys know what I'm talking about? Have you seen it? It's unbelievable power. Like, the whole machine just disappears in a wave of pressure and smoke, and it's gone. We use the word dynamite. The Bible uses the word power. Paul writes in Romans, "Yet in all things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." Now, this Greek word that roots our English words, there's another English word we use called dynamic, a force that stimulates change. In Titus, Paul writes that those who have been redeemed from lawless deeds are zealous for good works. Let's take a look at Jeremiah, if you would please. Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32 and verse 16. Now, so just for context, God tells him, go buy this property, which feels like an unusual thing to do because, you know, property is going to have no value because everyone's going to get carted off. And he's told to go buy property, and so he says, "Yes, Lord," he buys the property. Now, "when I have delivered the purchase deed to Barak the son of Neriah, I pray to the Lord," so this is Jeremiah talking, "saying, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel and mighty in work. For your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. Do we believe that? That God will repay." Jeremiah saw God as mighty and powerful. How much authority and strength must a being have to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings? That's tremendous power to build that, to bring that about. Since we are called to be God's sons, as evidenced by Christ, who is the Son of God, we too are provided with God's power. Second Timothy 1 and verse 7 records that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. How much power is that, I wonder? And more importantly, the power to do what? In this message, I plan to itemize three things that the power of God does in us, and then we can assess ourselves in how we're doing. The first, God's Spirit gives us the power to relate to spiritual beings on the God plane. Christ said, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To have eternal life, we must know the Father. The inverse is also true. Christ taught in a parable. You can find that in Luke 13 and verse 25. When once the master of the house had risen up and shut the door, and you begin standing outside and knocking at the door, didn't make it in, saying, "Lord, Lord, open for us." And he will answer and say to you, "I do not know you, where you are from." We must both be known and know the Father. Beings like us relate to each other through spiritual connections. Our spirit keeps our emotions and character. It records our experiences. It's how we relate to other beings. And it is how we relate to the Father, the Mighty One, and His Son, which is through the Holy Spirit. The thoughts shared with us, God's thoughts, higher thoughts, similar to how the heavens are higher than the earth, lead to higher ways. That's how Isaiah expresses it. Since there are higher thoughts and higher ways, there must also be lower thoughts and lower ways. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 2. Because Paul shares similar views with Isaiah, which makes absolute sense. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 7. "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew." I'm assuming that means both physical rulers and spiritual rulers. "For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye is not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except by the Spirit of man which is in him?" Now there is a lie that our children are taught, that men are a form of animal, that we're the same. Now, if you were to give an animal all the supplies necessary to make a house and wait, what would happen? Mankind operates on the mankind plane. we're on a different plane than the animals. Continuing in Scripture, "Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God," or which is from God, "that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches," things that come from the earth, "but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Other translations say, "explaining spiritual things to spiritual people," or "explaining spiritual realities with spirit-taught words," are two other translations. Verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." God teaches us through his Spirit spiritual realities. This includes spiritual knowledge and understanding and wisdom. What's a practical example of spiritual knowledge that cannot be received by the world because it is foolishness? Let's consider partiality, being partial. Scandal and confusion wash over our entire higher education system, I think. I wonder if it's the tip of the iceberg that just has been broken through and it goes much deeper, or maybe it's just a one-off scandal, I suppose. Wealthy people abuse the enrollment process through lust, pride, and deceit because of partiality, treating some people one way and another group a different way. Others prioritize social justice. They want to compensate to advantage people they view as disadvantaged in some hope that this would increase equality and justice for people. But it cannot achieve long-term success because it's based in partiality. And God says, don't be partial. The knowledge of God is not available to the spirit and man except through the Spirit of God. Here is another example, if you would please turn to Matthew 22. The Pharisees are trying to set a trap for Christ, Matthew 22 and verse 15. "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to them their disciples with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher,'" they're going to butter him up here, "'we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care for anyone, for you do not regard the person of man,'" you know, showing that he's either impartial or he's disdaining people. It's a little bit mixed. "'Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" That is a thing of the earth, in part. "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites?'" Through the Spirit, Christ spiritually discerned, and he perceived their wickedness. Now, when they heard his answer, they were amazed. It was a skillful and beautiful answer, both in truth and to avoid a trap that they had set. So, later on that day, the Sadducees decide that they're going to take a crack at their skill of tripping up Christ with tricky words, and they invent this hypothetical situation about a woman who successively marries seven brothers, trying to fulfill God's law in that matter. And they end their story with, "Finally, the woman died," verse 27. "Now then, at the resurrection," continuing their question, "whose wife will she be in heaven, since all of them are married to her?" And Jesus said, you are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God. At the resurrection, people will neither marry or be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. But about the resurrection from the dead, have you not read what God said to you? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living. When the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. What Old Testament scripture would you use to demonstrate that resurrected beings won't marry or won't be married or giving in marriage and will be like the angels? And see how skillfully Christ handles the word of God, demonstrating proof of the resurrection from God's name. That is astonishing. I could not make that connection on my own. And it is impossible, because the knowledge of God is shared only through the Spirit of God. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees didn't have it. God's word teaches spiritual realities, and God's Spirit leads us into his knowledge and wisdom and understanding. These spiritual thoughts shape our desires and our ways, and those craft our character. Here is another spiritual reality. The people of God are not abandoned by God. Deuteronomy 31, please. For our encouragement, Deuteronomy 31 in verse 1, then Moses went out and spoke these words to all Israel. Here's what he told them. Verse 6, be strong, have power. And be courageous. Do not be afraid or terrified because of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all Israel, be strong and have good courage, for you must go with this people into the land that your God, that the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them, and you must divide it among them as an inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Do we believe that? Do we believe that God will never leave the people of God? Paul uses this truth to combat the fleshly tendency towards covetousness, as those striving for sainthood, which means we have the Holy Spirit, can we say to another spirit-led being, I will never leave you or forsake you? Point one. God's Spirit enables us to relate to spiritual beings on the God plane. Number two, God's Spirit enables us to put to death the works of the flesh and overcome the devil. Now, a scripture struck my funny bone, not in the literal sense, but more in the metaphor sense. And it's found in Numbers 23:19, and it says that God is not a man that he should lie. And for some reason, it struck me as funny, and the reason is because it encapsulates being flesh. Flesh, lie. I've been married for 10 years now, and Jennifer and I have a good marriage, and we're still, you know, making some fine-tuning adjustments in that harmonious marriage. And so in frustration, I said how I really felt about something, and it was not the full truth. Now, God's word is completely true and faithful. He is not a man that he should lie. But the works of the flesh aren't completely true and faithful. Let's look at them again to remind ourselves of what we are battling in Galatians 5. Galatians 5 and 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you before, just as I told you in times past, they've heard this sermon before, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now we know that John summarizes carnal existence down to two basic desires, lust and pride. Here's a good example. King Nebuchadnezzar called a servant of God. He has this dream about a huge tree, and it gives food and shelter, and it provides cover for people, and it grows in strength, and it covers the earth, and it reaches up into the heaven. And he wants to know what it means. And so he goes to a spirit-filled person, Daniel, to get the answer. And Daniel gives him the interpretation and then this rebuke. Daniel 4 and verse 27. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. All of this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of 12 months, so a year goes by, he's walking about the royal palace in Babylon. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling with my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty?" Verse 31. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven, "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you." What was the animating spirit of Nebuchadnezzar's life? What gave him power? Well, in part, himself, or at least he thought so. By his great skill and wisdom and strength, until his spirit was removed and he discovered the true power on earth. Flesh is held captive to lies and pride and lust. Paul writes in Romans 8, we're all getting instructed in Romans 8 today. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Do we believe that? Will you and I live by putting to death the deeds of the body? We must believe that to struggle with sin, to overcome it. Otherwise, we will give in. 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, "Abba, Father." We have spiritual debts that must be paid. As the redeemed, who by God's power are freed from spiritual blindness, paid for by Christ's ransom, we must stop the works of the flesh. And we have God's given power to do it. God's Spirit enables us to put to death the works of the flesh and overcome the devil. Number three, God's Spirit enables us to fulfill the works of righteousness. God's ways include both stopping things and starting things. When we stop fulfilling the works of the flesh, we must also start fulfilling the works of the Spirit. Now, what are the works of the Spirit? I was listening to a sermon my dad gave once, and he was remarking about, we talk about the works of the flesh, right? We just read them, Galatians 5, and then we talk about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, and all the things that go along with that. And he remarked, interestingly, I think, that works and fruit are two different things. Now, that's a thought I hadn't considered before. Makes sense, though. Works are works. Fruit is fruit. Fruit is the result. Works are what you do. What are the works of righteousness? What are the works of the Spirit? Let's take a look at a Psalm of David in Psalm 15. He also had God's Spirit. And so what he teaches us through God's Word should make sense. Psalm 15, a psalm of David. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He answers, he who walks uprightly and works righteousness and speaks the truth in his heart. It's interesting that the truth starts here. Well, what are righteous works? That's a huge topic, super huge topic. A few high points. One, believing God. Two, doing his will. Now, Christ said something startling, John 5, verse 18, and I'll read it in context. Therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, they thought, but also said that God was his Father, making him equal with God. Then Jesus answered them and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, here's something true coming from Christ's heart, the Son can do nothing of himself. But what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Now, this caused me to wonder, what do I see the Father do? What do we see the Father do? One thing is faithfulness. He says what he says, and he does it. Now, we say what we say, and do we do it? And do we believe it? I found this quotation from Isaiah 40 thoughtful. Isaiah 40 and verse 6. And breaking in again, it would be healthy to read the fuller context. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its loveliness, is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, grass doesn't power itself. It's given water and light, and it has a design to do what it does. Mankind, likewise, is designed to become a son of God with water and with light. Do we believe it? Do we comprehend the spiritual reality that mankind is designed and predestined to become a son of God? God's Spirit enables us to fulfill the works of righteousness. So far in this message, we've considered the awesome power of God's Spirit. One of God's names is the Mighty One, the Power. And his Son at his right hand, they are the same. And we've taken a look at three capabilities that God provides through his Spirit. He provides it to the called to relate to spiritual beings on the God plane. It enables them to put to death the works of the flesh, lying and pride and lust, and overcome the devil. And it enables them to fulfill the works of righteousness. Ephesians says it much more simply. In Ephesians 2, again, I would encourage you to read the full context. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." God's plan from the very beginning was crafted to enable us to become children of God. So now, let us assess ourselves. Question one, what is the focus of my life, yours and mine? Romans records two choices. We can set our mind on earthly things, fleshly things, or we can raise our eyes and look up and set our mind on heavenly things and spiritual things. What is the focus of our life? That comes from Romans 8, that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, and those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Question number two for further consideration. What is the animating force in my life? What drives my being, my spirit and man? Is it the Spirit of God, or is it ourselves? If it is ourselves, then we're going to face a few trouble spots. Here's a few tools to diagnose, because God predicts what's going to happen for our benefit. Number one is we might lack faith. Now, I've been noodling on this myself. If I fully trusted every single thing that God has said, which clearly by how I phrase the word, I don't believe I do that today. But if I did, how much easier would it be to work the works of righteousness? In Luke 18, Christ talks about the lack of faith. You know, he compares it to this person who isn't getting justice from a judge. And he promises, he says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. This is verse 8. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? He continues, also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Their animating force was themselves. And they despised others. Now, if you look at the works of the flesh, you can think about what drives those things. Because if we lack faith, then we will also have a spirit of fear. And that leads to where it goes. If we do have a spirit of fear, then we don't have the Spirit of God. The second tool for diagnostics. We won't see spiritual fruit. How do we know that we're performing spiritual works through the Spirit that God gives us? We won't see spiritual fruit. Because we're not doing spiritual work, which means that God's Spirit isn't doing the work in us. Another, and this is becoming a scripture that I'm enjoying, from Jeremiah 12. It says, if you have run with footmen and they have wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? The game's not over. The fight's not done. There are more innings in this work. If you're tired now, just wait, I guess. We will grow weary in trying to be self-powered to spiritual works. It cannot be sustained. Isaiah 40, please. And I'd really encourage you to read the whole thing later today or tomorrow as you have time. Isaiah 40 and verse 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like an eagle. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not be faint. Works sourced through the Holy Spirit are unending. Here's one last diagnostic tool. And just reflecting, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. There was no more room to hold any more, apparently, if it works by volume. Which means that he never grieved the Holy Spirit in how he lived and how he worked. Isaiah 63 and verse 8. And again, breaking in, sorry. We'd be here all day if we had to read everything. For he said, surely they, talking about the people, surely they are my people, children who do not lie. So he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them, and he bore them and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. So he turned himself against them as an enemy, and he fought against them. Perhaps if things aren't going our way, the way that we expect they should go, it might be that we are grieving the Holy Spirit through rebellion, which is not obeying. God's plan from the beginning, crafted to enable us to become the children of God. And we're approaching this next milestone, and then a growing anticipation for the day of Pentecost, which is about 20 more days. And let us have this confidence found in 2 Peter 1. I noticed working on this message, preparing it, if you read the first chapter of most of the books of Paul, like the first or second chapter, they're super encouraging and reorienting about why we're on earth and what we're here to do. This one is taken from 2 Peter 1. Because we can have confidence and apply with all of our might, trust in our great, powerful Father. He writes, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. God has given us all the supplies to build a dwelling, to be in the dwelling that he builds through his Spirit. We're not like the animals where you dump a whole bunch of stuff and they don't know what to do. He has given us all things to accomplish this purpose. God, the Father, the Mighty One, the Power, and his Son at his right hand. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts.